Well, once again, it's so good to be here with you. We've been really blessed, Nancy and I, to come and be with you and enjoy your fellowship and your it's been great. And I realize most of it is because I brought Nancy. A preacher mentioned one time, I had to agree with it wholeheartedly, men generally marry above themselves. And that's the truth of the matter. Pray for us out in the Dalles. We're at the end of the Oregon Trail. And it's a long ways from anywhere out there. But pray for us. We're a small group also. But you know, when it talks about light in a dark place, it doesn't measure the amount of light. It's always the same. The light is Christ. And it's no little lights here and big lights over there. It's the light. I realize that I'm doing a grave injustice this morning. If we were going to truly deal with the subject we want to deal with, I'd start with John chapter 1, verse 1, and read up to John chapter 10. But there's just not time. So I'm going to let you do that. But the Bible is, the Gospels are, continuous accounts and tellings of the Gospel, building upon itself and building upon itself. And sometimes I do a grave injustice by just pulling a chunk out and going over it. But our time is limited. And I noticed in that hymn, I'd never paid attention to it, that time is like a river. And it just, you know, when I was young, it was like the Columbia River where we are. It just seems to move so slow. You'd start school in September, and it was just so slow till it got to June. And now, it's a rushing, mighty fountain. It just, whoosh, every year goes by so quickly. And I understand from the people that are 20 years older than I am, it continues quicker and quicker. So we're just moving along. Many, many years ago, the pastor who brought me the gospel shared this outline of the entire Bible, a thumbnail sketch. And he said, the Old Testament can be summed up thusly. Someone's coming. The Gospels can be summed up this way. Someone's here. And Acts through Revelation is someone's coming back. And that's the truth of the matter. That is the summation of the entire Bible. Well, would you join me in the book of John chapter 10? I'd like to read a few verses out of John chapter 10 and then go into John chapter 11 this morning. The Lord continuously shows us in the Scriptures how He does His business. It is so contrary to human ways of doing business. Human experience in religion is so contrary to the way God does His business. God does His business as God Almighty. There is no little God. There is a God Almighty. And sometimes the Lord covers it thusly, the Lord God Almighty. That is three words that declare exactly the same thing about God. He is the Lord God Almighty. And if we hear the word Lord, relationship to God, He is Almighty. And if the God is Almighty, and He is Almighty Almighty. Well, we're just going to stop here in chapter 10 for just a moment and read a few verses on how God does His business. And then go to chapter 11, because we have a wonderful illustration there. I had pastors for years that never read John chapter 10. They wouldn't go there. And after I was saved, I wondered why wouldn't they go there. And you know why they didn't go there? Because they didn't believe it. They had their idea on how God does His business. And generally speaking, religion has a formula on how to get people saved. And if they follow the formula and say the right words, they're okay. And yet that is so contrary to how God does His business. God does His business all by Himself. He uses humanity, human beings, frail vessels of flesh, to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word gospel means good news. And after he saves us by his grace, it is truly good news on how God does his business, because he leaves us out of the equation. We are the recipients and not the participants. The wonderful thing about going through the Old Testament and looking at that Old Covenant, we find that God made an agreement with Israel, and he used them as a favored nation status, and yet in the conclusion of the whole matter, they could not keep that covenant. So when it comes to the everlasting covenant or the new covenant that we talk about, he never included us as a participant at the table. When I was a young man, there was a lot of discussion on what was going to be the shape of the table for the settlement of the war in Vietnam. Oh my goodness, the fury that went through. Can it be rectangular? Can it be square? Can it be round? They spent months on determining that. And you know, that's just the discussion of religion. Months are in discussion about how God's going to do his business and how we can get people to agree with a formula. And God is just going to cut through the chase and say, this is how I do my business. Here in John chapter 10, verse 11, the scriptures share with us so plainly, so clearly, I am the good shepherd. You know, a lot of people just stop right there. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to tell you succinctly, straightforward, without any hesitation, who I am going to die for. I've had people, all kinds of people, tell me who Jesus died for. And they generally go to John 3:16 and say he died for everybody in the world. And I say, you find a passage of scripture that tells that Jesus said that, and I'll give you 10 verses of scripture that said he died for the sheep. Look here. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and known my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one shepherd, one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me. Boy, those Romans, those Jews, oh, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. If you want an expression of the almighty power of God, when it came to those folks that came to arrest him, he said one word, and they're flat on their face. Don't you think for a moment he couldn't have kept them there if he didn't intend to do what he intended to do? He could have kept them in the dust till this very day. But he permitted them to rise and take him off and go through all those indignities and go to the cross and do what he had purposed to do to begin with. Go to the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep. He becomes their substitute, their redeemer. And then if you'll look at verse 24 of this chapter, it says, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, would you jump over to chapter 11? We're going to see how God does his business. He's just declared how he's going to do his business. He's almighty, all-powerful, no man taking his life. He's going to lay it down. He is the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's going to do with a, a host of folks that the Father gave him in the covenant of grace. There was no human being sitting at the table of the covenant of grace. They are the recipients of this wonderful blessings of this covenant of grace, but they are not the participants in it. Israel was a participant, could not keep it. He demonstrated that humanity cannot keep the law of God, cannot keep that covenant. And he said, I regarded them not. He had never, ever intended to put national Israel in a special place except to illustrate a point. They, given all the blessings, miracles, and all his great care, could not do what God demanded. The only ones that can do what God commanded is his Son and all those that are in his Son when he went to the cross. They do it by proxy. He keeps it for them. All right, here in the book of John chapter 11, we have one of the most glorious illustrations of salvation found in the scriptures until we go over to Ezekiel chapter 37 and all the other places that declare the same thing. But here's a wonderful illustration. There is a man, a certain man by the name of Lazarus, and he is sick. The Lord Jesus, in earlier experiences and after experiences, healed people from a great distance. He didn't have to be there to heal them. But it was not in his purpose to heal this man. He's going to illustrate how he does his business. This man is sick, and Jesus detains his visit on purpose. He is not going to hurry over there to deal with this sick man by the name of Lazarus. It tells us in John chapter 11, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. There are two women in the scriptures that do this to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last one was not too far from his death when he went to the cross. And you know what? I am convinced that alabaster box of ointment that was spread over our Lord was the smell those Roman soldiers smelled when they nailed him to the cross. This is the sweet savor, the glorious savor of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus could be smelled at the cross by those Roman soldiers. He did not have it washed off. He smelled good at the cross. Physically, and to us, as a sweet savor unto God, he was the most precious smell a Christian can ever smell. He's the most precious one that we ever could come in contact with because of what he did on the behalf of his people. Well, we find here in chapter 11 that he stuck around. It says there, therefore, verse 2, his sisters sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The sickness is not unto death, he tells, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now what he's saying here is that this death is not going to be a death that reigns in Lazarus until the general judgment. There's going to be something happen because I'm going to show you how I do my business. I'm going to show you how. I'm going to give you an illustration of how God saves his people. It's going to be at God's time, in God's way, with God's word, and that Lazarus has no involvement whatsoever. That's how God does his business. And you know, after the fact, Lazarus was thankful. Before the fact, he couldn't be thankful because he didn't have any knowledge about it. God never came up to that tomb. Christ never came up to that tomb and says, Lazarus, if you wiggle your finger a little bit, I can help you. He never said, Lazarus, if you can sign a card, I can help you. He never said, if you can come forward, I can help you. He never said, if you follow this formula, I can help you. Because Lazarus was dead. And when we study the scriptures, we find out that he is an illustration of what we are spiritually before an almighty God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We have the same problem he did physically. We have it spiritually. We may be animate. We may walk around. Our heart pumps until that river flows to the appropriate time. And we find out God said, there's an appointed time for all of us to leave this life, and no doctor is going to prevent us going beyond it, and nobody's going to cause it to happen before it happens. We don't know. An old preacher said, no believer fears death. Sometimes we're concerned how he's going to do that. Is it going to be in a car wreck? Is it going to be cancer? Is it going to be, I'm just going to go to sleep one night and never wake up? We don't know. That's not for us to know. All right, let's go on here. The Lord, he hung around. He just stayed there, visited with his disciples. And the disciples said, you know, if he's just sick, it's good. It's good. I mean, if he's sleeping, it's good. The Lord goes on to say, Lazarus is dead. You know, that's what God could have said about me or you. Norm is dead. Now, it's dead in a different way. I haven't met that time yet. It's in my future. Close or long ways away. But it's in my future. But I was dead in a spiritual way that Lazarus illustrates in a physical way. Norm is dead. Now, if there's going to be any way that Norm is ever going to have a spiritual relationship with God, we're going to have to get involved because it's beyond him to get out of the mess he's in. He is so dead that he can't even hear the word of God. He is so dead that he can't do anything that will attract God's attention. He is so dead that he is going to have someone else call his name into his deadness and resurrect him before he can recognize what blessing it is to be raised from the dead. Well, the Lord Jesus stays there for a certain amount of time, and then he goes on. Verse 11, he says, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, and I may wake him of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing that the God of heaven looks upon all of his children in their passing from this life to the next as sleeping? Now, it's not soul sleep. Our body is placed in the tomb, grave, out at sea. I used to have, in religion, you have all kinds of false ideas. And after that, I said, people would come to me, what do you think about this form of disposing of your body? I says, the main thing is let your family know what you want done. Don't make them guess. Take care of some of that business. Do it as you see fit. But some way, our body will be disposed of. It may burn up in a fire. It may go down on a ship, but it will be taken care of. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This part that we can't see, when it is resurrected spiritually, ascends directly to the presence of the Lord, and we get to sing hallelujah songs. Now, in time, he's going to come back, and that body that was disposed of as you hope it is, or wished it is, or had it, or whatever way, God's going to bring it together, and it's going to be a new body, not like this body. I have never thought a thought without sin being involved. We have a corrupt body, and God never saved this body. He saved us, but this body is just like it was created. I'm thankful for the restraining hand of God. Have you ever went into a grocery store and had to restrain your kids? Yeah, we'll put our arms around him, whatever, to restrain him. I'm thankful for the restraining hand of God, or I would do things that I really don't want to do. God restrains his people. His love constraineth us. And I'm thankful for that. But he doesn't mean he's changed our body. Our body is corrupt. We still have that old Adamic body. But that which God has created in us, that new creation, the Holy Spirit in us, that part does not die. It goes to God as soon as a last breath is given out of our body. But there's a day coming when that will be reunited and we'll have a body like his body. And it won't have sin in it. And one more time, we're going to say hallelujah. All right. Jesus stays, and guess what? Lazarus dies. Oh, how sad, we say. And yet, till we get to the end of the story, we say, as Martha and Mary both said, if you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he said, I'm the resurrection of life. We know he'll be raised in that day. They both confess that. We know he'll be raised in that day. He will be raised in that day. But the Lord was not there to just console them about his resurrection in that day. He is there to show how God does his business, how he saves people. He's going to demonstrate for us the glorious way he resurrects people from the spiritual dead. He's going to show us that it is he that is in charge. He's going to show us that he is in command. He's going to show us that all of the inventions of religion is just absolutely nonsense. The church I grew up in had a formula. You say this, and you say this, and you raise your hand, and then we'll baptize you. And that's nonsense, because God was completely left out of the equation. I have no idea in this world what E equals MC squared, the theory of relativity. There was a man that could describe it, but I can't even understand it. Well, when it comes to spiritual things, God has made his way so far above our way that we'll not understand it until he raises us from the dead and we have an inkling of it. Well, let's go over here. Jesus goes over to Bethany. That's what he has to do. He must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go here or there. I'm so thankful in God's eternal purpose. He must needs go to Central Point, Oregon, where there was a preacher, a false preacher, a lying about God preacher who had been pastoring for 15 years that didn't know the first thing about the gospel. That was me. And when I heard the gospel, I mentioned this the other night, and I'll tell it till I pass from this life. When I heard the gospel, I shared this about the man who delivered the message. I hate that man. Now, if he'd have went on and preached works or church truth or all of the other stuff, end times, that stuff, we'd have had no problems. But when he preached the gospel that I didn't know, I had a real problem with him, because he undid. He preached, and God undid my religion. And you know that puts you on slippery slopes when you find out your religion is absolutely worthless. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to demonstrate here, it's not by my power or by my might or by my birth or by my blood or by anything else. It is necessary for the God of glory to come and do his work, and he will do it upon everyone that was chosen in the Father before the foundation, chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. He will do it wherever. And that's why there's a light here, because there's some sheep here. That's why there's a light out in the Dalles, because there's some sheep there. There's not one too many churches or one too few, and there's not one too many pastors or one too many too few. There's the exact right amount for right now in this world. All right. Verse 34 of this 11th chapter of the book of John. Now, he doesn't ask this question for his information. I had a preacher tell me one time, God didn't know where Adam and Eve were because he had to come down, "Where art thou, Adam?" Oh, my goodness. A lot of people's view of God is that. The Bible's view of that is God is omniscient. Do you know he knows the number of, this is just one of the ways he illustrated it. He knows the number of hair of everybody on the world at the same time. And this morning I lost some when I combed my hair. Can you imagine that? That is just an insignificant way of God allowing us to know that he knows everything. So when it gets to the more serious things, he knows all about us. He says, they don't know that I know their sins. Well, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? We know more about this than God does. We've got God all figured out, and we're going to tell him what to do. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, a stone lay upon it. And he said, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Gospel never asks anyone to do anything. This has nothing to do with raising this man. Do you know what this means to us? Take away. Religion of the world has so many encumbrances. That's what the gospel does not have. Religion says you must. And then the list goes on. You must. Those Judaizers that followed the Apostle Paul says you must follow the law to be saved. Religion today, you must be baptized. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go to our church. And the gospel has no encumbrances like that whatsoever. Salvation is of the Lord. Take away the stone. The gospel never asks anybody to do anything. Now, we find you must believe, you must have faith. And then we find out that that happens after he regenerates us. It's an impossibility before to have any belief in God that's right. And it's impossible to have any repentance or faith towards God before our resurrection, spiritual resurrection, because we will get it wrong. After that, we can do it right because it's given to us. Jesus said, take away the stone. Verse 40, and he saith unto her, she said, we're way beyond help here. You could have, but you didn't. And now we must wait for the resurrection in the end. What does she say? He's too far gone. He's been there 4 days. Did you know that death does not have any qualifiers? There's no dead, deader, and deadest. There's no qualifiers. Dead, that's it. And yet, it is only in religion where we'll argue dead. God's definition of dead is like Scott Richardson would say, graveyard dead. That's it. He has been dead 4 days. All right. If he's dead like that, isn't this going to be more of a miracle than we thought? If God does his business here, it's going to be so grand that everybody is just going to love it. Well, you know the result of this? He raises this man from the dead, and there's a whole bunch of religious people says, we got to get rid of him. We can't have this. He's ruining us. What's it say? Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Now we could go back to the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is brought out into a valley full of dry bones, and God asked that man, will these bones live? And you know what Ezekiel answered? Thou knowest. I can't tell. That's a pile of dead bones. I can't tell whether they'll live or not, but thou knowest. And he said, prophesy to them. What does that mean? Preach. Preach the gospel to them. Declare to them. You don't know whether they can live or not, but I know the ones that will live. So preach the gospel. And he declared the truth of the gospel. He prophesied to them. And there was a rattling. And there was some noise. And they came together. And then he says, pray the wind. We're so dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the life giver. And he raised an exceeding great army. Well, let's go on here. Notice what he said. This is how he does his business. Lazarus, come forth. That's how God does his business. This is how the shepherd calls his sheep, by name. He calls in such a way that it is an irresistible. Lazarus was going to hear his name called that day. He was going to be life, given life, in such a capacity that he would hear his name called. And beside that, he was going to be given life to such a capacity that he could raise his head and twist around on that slab of stone and have his feet hang over and his mind working and say, I'm going to that voice. And he left his place and came out of that tomb. What's it go on to say? And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound around his with a napkin, and Jesus saith, loose him and let him go. You know, after we're saved, we have all these preconceived ideas that we brought with from our religion, and God is faithful to have someone come along and say, let's look at this verse of Scripture right here. And we say, oh my goodness, oh, how could I think that? And so our grave clothes are slowly taken away, and we begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One more passage is found in the book of Ephesians. Would you turn there with me? Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read much of this, but I'll let you know this. You cannot enjoy the blessings of Ephesians chapter 2 if you don't enjoy the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1. The blessed involvement of the Godhead in order to cause salvation to be a success story. God intended for salvation to be a success story. I have a friend that I've been visiting with. I mentioned him the other night. And he has the idea that Jesus died for everybody, and yet a whole bunch of those folks are going to go to hell. And I said, have you ever thought about that? That is so unsuccessful. That puts God in a very unsuccessful position. That he would lay down his life to pay the sin debt of people, and then they end up in hell anyway? I said, that's not right. And that's not scriptural. Nobody that is on the left hand and hears God Almighty in that day say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. None of those did Jesus Christ have their names on the palms of his hand, and he didn't shed one drop of blood for them. Only for the sheep did he do that. And that's why they are secure. The rest, he didn't do anything for. Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, he shares with us how he's going to make salvation successful. It is. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am going to make my salvation successful. Religion is unsuccessful because it is so built upon such flawed things. But my salvation will be so successful that I will lose not one of them. Here he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And the summation of chapter 1 is, my salvation will be a success story. Chapter 2, we love that. I heard a lot of preachers preach on that, didn't know the first thing about grace. But would you notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened. Now that's in italics. Make it clear. Translators put it there, but let's read on. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, were quickened together by Christ, by grace ye are saved. Quickened. You know, that's what Jesus did there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He quickened him. He gave him life. He reanimated him. He gave him life. We were animated, if you please, in the Garden of Eden in Adam. We lost that blessed position in the fall. And we must be regenerated. Have any of you ever went out to your car and had a dead battery? You just need to be someplace, and you didn't quite leave early enough to have a battery charged. You got out there and went, neat. What did we have to do? Did we pray over the battery and say, please get some power so I can leave right now? No. We got someone with jumper cables. We have to have energy from outside the source. Well, in a very small way, that's an illustration. We must be born from above. We must be given life from God. We cannot generate it ourselves, and we can't get anybody else to do it for us. So we must be quickened from above. We must be quickened by God. That is an absolute essential. And you know, when we find out that that's happened, it's when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe his word. I have a dear friend, his daughter came to him and says, you don't believe I'm saved, do you? And he says, no, I don't. Well, why do you believe that? Well, number one, you've never been a sinner. And number two, you don't believe the report. You don't believe God. God's people will believe the report. And God's people know, as Paul said, we're chiefest of sinners. Chiefest. We hold the number one position of being a sinner. Well, thanks be unto God, he takes dead people, and according to his good pleasure and in his good time, he comes to where we are and breathes on us the breath of life, and we become a living soul. It's an act of God. It's an act of grace. And it's not by merit. Lazarus had not done enough good things for him to come by and do that. It's not by merit. It's not by volunteerism. It's by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. No, The worst thing about my religion was I was bragging on myself. In Christianity, we say, oh my Lord, he is all my strength and all my salvation.